Just the last verse in that hymn is very fitting to what we're going to look at this morning. There is perfect submission, all is at rest. I am my Saviour and happy. I'm happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above, because we're looking for Him. Filled with His goodness and lost in His love. So we're in 1 Peter this morning, and we're continuing on in 1 Peter this morning, I should say. And we're at verse 13, 13 to 16. I'm going to try and use this. Oh, Lord's doing it for me, but I'll leave you operate that part. So it says, therefore, preparing your minds for action, or gird up the loins of your mind, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And the Lord bless the reading of His word.
Amen.
So Peter says, therefore. And that could be translated, for this reason. And of course, we know that he's talking about everything that he said before in verses 1 to 12. And Peter has started his letter as he should, by always indicating what God has done before speaking of the imperatives or commands or exhortations of how we should live. So as a rule in the New Testament, the imperatives of Christian living always begin with therefore. So Peter starts with feeding our souls before bringing any instruction. And he begins with worship. He says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says. So from the start, the theology of the letter is in the context of worship. And he holds God up high. And he has given us new birth according to his abundant mercy, he writes. And like many Christians in many parts of the world today, his original audience had to face discrimination simply for being Christians. They have, and we have, salvation in Christ, which comes to us only through the election of the Father, the sacrifice of the Son, and the sanctification of the Spirit, which he tells us about in verses 1 and 2. And he goes on to say in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the resurrection of Christ guarantees this hope. And it's a living hope because Christ lives. And this includes an imperishable inheritance of eternal life and its good blessings that go along with it. And we're guarded by God Almighty himself, we're told. And the prophets predicted this salvation, and they look forward to the greater day that we now live in, which we read in verses 10 to 12. So after Peter has established the greatness of this salvation, he begins to tell us now how we must live in light of it. He now describes our appropriate response in how we should live because we've received such grace. So he says in verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action, or gird up the loins of your mind, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now I want to focus on the hope that Peter mentions here briefly, and then we'll look at the rest. And as has rightly been said in the last few weeks, the hope that he writes about here isn't simply a wish for the future that we might do in the English language. It is more than that. And the Greek verb involves the idea of assurance that what is hoped for will certainly come to pass. And it's a well-grounded expectation, not a wishful desire. And it's well-grounded because future hope in the New Testament is based on something that's already happened in the past, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this living hope that we read about in Peter's letter tells us that we have been given new birth into it through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And because the hope is living, our lives should manifest a confident expectation that we will receive what we're hoping, what we're setting our hope on. And we set our hope on the grace that will be brought to us. Grace. And we know that we will receive grace and not wrath. And when we will receive it, it will be when Jesus is revealed. Now, right now in our lives, suffering has occurred, I'm sure. And suffering might be here. And suffering may be coming in one form or another. And Peter then, in his letter, exhorts us to continue. Even so, continue setting our hope on this grace, even when it seems difficult or futile. But more than that, he says we're to set our hope fully on this coming grace with an undivided confidence. Put no confidence in earthly things that the world trains us to do, like status or education or money or things like that. He says, put your confidence in the grace that will be brought to you. It will be brought to you. So Peter is directing us to a future eschatology of grace. Now, eschatology is the theology that's concerned with the final events in the history of the world when Christ is revealed, and he is the eschaton. And Peter is orienting us there. And he wants us to fix our hope there. Fix our hope on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, grace is fully present in the Christian's life, but it's not fully realized. It's fully guaranteed by the past event of the redeeming death and resurrection of Christ. And grace is real to each and every one of us. But we await the gracious final gift of deliverance. Deliverance from sin and death. Then it will be fully realized, or it will be fully brought about. And he says it will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter, he's already said this exact phrase word for word in verse 7, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he repeats it again here because, again, he is orienting us to that future eschatology, the end of history as we know it, when Christ is revealed. So he says to set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this is the incentive. This is the basket that we place all our eggs in. All of it. Now, he says we're to do this by preparing our minds for action, or literally girding up the loins of our minds and being sober-minded. So this girding up the loins, it's an idiom, or it's a figurative phrase. And it describes the act of tucking up a long garment that you would wear into a belt so that you're ready, so that your legs can move with more freedom. Because if they try to go somewhere without doing that, and the wind is blowing the garment between the legs, and it's difficult for them to walk. And it obstructs them in their travel. So the idiom means to be ready for action, and it means to be ready for intentional effort. Proverbs 31:17 uses this idiom. It says, She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. And literally it means that she girds her loins with strength and is alert or bold for intentional effort. Now, it's also an allusion to the Exodus, where God told his people to prepare for the Exodus by eating their final meal in Egypt with their sandals on and their loins girded, to be ready for intentional action. But most likely the main reason that Peter uses this idiom for being prepared is because he was taught by Jesus. And Jesus used this idiom in his teaching about being ready for his return. In Luke 12, 35 and 36, Jesus says, stay dressed for action. Literally, let your loins stay girded. And keep your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. So what Jesus is saying to us is, be ready. Be ready. Be waiting. Keep your lamps burning. And that's what Peter is also saying. Be ready. Be waiting. Now that naturally leads us to the question. Are you ready? Are you ready for the return of Christ? Are you waiting for the return of Jesus? Now this readiness or action for girding up the loins of the mind could mean anything. I think it, had Peter not said, we're to do it with our minds. Now, how are we to gird up the loins of our minds or prepare our minds for action? Well, the answer is in the text. It says it's by being sober-minded, which means being self-controlled. Now, the word sober there, it doesn't merely mean that we should refrain from drunkenness. We absolutely should. But Peter is using this word in the context of thinking. And the avoidance of drunkenness is included. And just a side note, remember, we live in a society where those with no hope often take refuge in drunkenness. Mm-hmm. But we're not like that. We have a living hope. Christ raised from the dead. So that is included, but the overall context is preparing our minds for action by being sober-minded or girding up the loins of our minds. So this speaks of alertness and readiness, sober-mindedness. Not letting ourselves slip away into a way of living that's dull to the reality of God. So this is why girding up the loins of our minds is important. It requires some action on our part. And it requires us to put effort into it and to be diligent about it. Now, laziness is our default mode. I think we can all agree on that. Anyway, we love to sit back, don't we? And we're very skilled at convincing ourselves to not put effort in. And there's a new phrase in the last 10 or 15 years that says, let go and let God. Well, that's not biblical at all. In any way, it's not biblical. It's the opposite of what the Bible tells us to do. The Bible tells us to gird up, to tighten up, to lock down, wrap up those loose ends. Letting go is the opposite of that. And being lax in this it's very unhelpful to us. And it leads us to doubt, and temptation, and to sin. And I found Spurgeon's thoughts on this very helpful. He says, laxity is the helper of unbelief, and tempts to all manner of evil the souls of those who are under its malign influence. Therefore, dear friends, do not be lax in your belief, but believe what you do believe, hold what you do hold, and know what you do know.
Amen.
You see, it has to do with our minds and putting intentional effort into holding on to what we believe and not letting ourselves drift off in distraction after the things of this world. And he goes on then to talk about a man who is not lax in his belief. He says, that which God the Holy Ghost burns into his heart and conscience as with a hot iron shall never be taken from him. You may kill him, but you will not take the truth from him. You may cut him to pieces, but the man is so joined to the truth that he cannot be separated from it. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Get your mental straps tightened up. Bind the blessed truth of the gospel more closely to your soul than ever. This is what the intentional effort of this idiom means. And we must put effort into it. And we must read and know what we believe. Fill our minds with the things of God. Read his word. Listen to sermons. I've never heard of anyone said, I shouldn't have listened to all that preaching. Have you? So this requires us to purposefully seek the things of God. Now when we don't, we can feel listless and unenergetic and spiritually dry, and we might hope that God is within us, and we might question whether he is or he isn't, because we've no vigour or joy, and the interest in God is not as it once was. And you might feel like you've fallen apart, and you know you're not in the right place. Well, this text is the very message you need, because the text is saying to you to gird up the loins of your mind. And Spurgeon says, gird up the loins of your mind. That is, let the truth of God go right around you, so that no part of you is left out of the hallowed circle. Be completely contained within the girdle of pure and precious truth. Now that cannot not be good for us, if I've said that right. So Peter calls us to wake up to reality, and this reality to be recognised and acted upon has to be done now, he says. Prepare your minds for action, he says. And the reality to be recognised and longed for is the grace that will be brought to you when Christ is revealed. Now when will that be? Well, no man knows the hour. But when he is revealed, it will be as the lightning flashes across the sky. And there's going to be no doubt about it. Everybody's going to see. Everybody will know. So be ready now and live according to this. Set your hope fully on this. Prepare your mind for this reality. And we should live in this expectation. The expectation of his return. And we should pray for his return. And sometimes we do pray the Jewish prayer, Maranatha, or Come Lord Jesus. And when we pray it, sometimes we pray it because we see something terrible in the news, and you know, it upsets it, and we long for Christ to come. The Apostle Paul prayed for a similar reason in 1 Corinthians 16:22. He says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Oh, come Lord. Maranatha. He's praying. The thought that's in his mind that someone has no love for the Lord, I think it seems, is hard for him to bear. And at the same time, he reminds the readers of their responsibility to obey the command to love the Lord. And he prays for the return of Jesus. He prays for the revelation of Christ. So this should be our concern. And we should be girding up our minds and be sober-minded regarding this. Now the mind is not just your intellectual life, because your mind determines your actions. It determines your conduct. The way you conduct yourself always begins in the mind. So what we fill our minds with is high priority. And the world is so many things that try to distract us and entice us to run after it. And it promises us pleasure in these things. And we will find them pleasurable. But then we realise the lie. Because there's no happiness, there's no joy in them. Stephen Charnock writes, all our thoughts ought to be ravished with God, bound up in Him as in a bundle of life. But when we start from Him to gaze after every feather and run after every bubble, we disown a full and affecting excellency and a satisfying sweetness in Him. Amen. There is real joy and peace and happiness only in God. So this sober-mindedness means self-control of our minds, being watchful. And Peter is telling us, as Jesus taught him, to avoid anything that causes us to take our minds off the things of God and the reality of setting your hope fully in the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Christ. Now the grace that's going to be brought includes the inheritance that's being kept. And it'll finally and completely be ours. And it's imperishable. It's undefiled and unfading because it's going to last forever. And it'll come about, this full and final salvation will come about at the revelation of Christ, when His rule and authority, which is now hidden, will be revealed to the whole world. This is reality. So keep your mind on this. Peter says in the next few chapters, in chapter 4, verse 7, he says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And sober watchfulness grows with the practice of prayer. So is your mind aware of the reality of this? That the end of all things is at hand. And this is what he means by being sober-minded. Being alert and aware of these things. So if you take anything from this, it's be awake to the true reality of what God's word says, study it, know it, and hold it. And set your hope fully on and long for the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is true reality. And he says, do it fully, he says, or completely. It's a clear-cut, decisive action that we must make it our aim to look to daily or to practice daily. Now, Peter then continues with his second imperative. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So straight away we see that Peter calls them children because they've been adopted by God the Father. And we have too. And he encourages them to be obedient children. Now anyone who has children can easily identify with this because we're constantly telling our children to be obedient. And Christian parents know that the reason for this is because of a sin nature. Sin is their default. But Peter's writing to adults here. And he knows adults have a sin nature. Adults are not naturally obedient either. So he encourages them to be obedient. And what he means by former ignorance is before God caused them to be born again and gave them the Holy Spirit and made them alive to the gospel. They were ignorant to it before, is what he is saying. And they lived according to the passions that drove them beforehand. So now the imperative here is to be holy in all your behaviour. And this is addressed to those who are God's children. It's addressed to those who are believers in God through Christ. So he says in verse 15, But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you should be holy, for I am holy. Now he's quoting from the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament. And what he's doing here, he directly enjoins what God had previously told his chosen people in the book of Leviticus. He's now directly enjoining that to us who are believers in God through Jesus Christ. So he says, do not be conformed here to the passions of your former ignorance. Don't be conformed to your former way of life. In other words, to be holy requires a change. It requires a change in your way of life from what you were before. Because before you were saved, your behavior was determined by unrestrained impulses to sin. But now God has given you the Holy Spirit to help you to restrain from those passions. So God's call that has brought you to Christ is also a call to deny those sinful impulses. And it's only done through the power of the Spirit. And also to separate yourself from certain social situations. Even if it makes you a stranger to those who invite you. And it will. Now, a question we should ask is, what determines this holiness? And he gives us the answer in the text as well. Verse 15 and 16, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. In other words, their holiness is to correspond to the one who called them. It is to correspond to the one who called them. So as Christians, we must conform our thinking and our behavior to God's revealed character. And in this way, we separate ourselves from unbelievers and from an unbelieving society as set apart to God. Now, the character of God was first revealed through the covenant made in the Old Testament. And the moral part of that was summarized in the Ten Commandments. And living in right relationship with God demanded obedience to these commandments. And this is how ancient Israel was set apart from the ways of the world. And because God's ways are distinct from the ways of the world, he does not deal with the world on their terms. And so his people are to identify with him by being set apart and relating to the world on the terms that God prescribes. Now, God's revelation of his character in the Old Covenant pales in comparison to the revelation of his character in the New Covenant in Christ. He became one of us, born into this world and without sin. And God's character did not change, because God never changes. But God's character was further revealed to us in Christ. Jesus perfectly displayed to us the character of God. And so Peter commands us to be holy, and his command is a command to live in obedient relationship to Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. Living in obedient relationship to Christ sets us apart from the world. And our morality is defined by God. And it comes from the character of God the Father and ultimately in Christ. So the pattern for holiness is God. God himself who is good. God is the standard. So we're to be holy according to his holiness. Now Peter says in verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all your conduct. Now this word called is very important. It doesn't just mean, hey, you over there, can you hear me? I'm calling you. It doesn't mean that. The word is something different. The word is not invite. This is a much more powerful word. And it conveys the idea of God's power in bringing people from darkness into light. The same way that God's call creates light where there was darkness, so he creates life in us where there was death. It's an authoritative word. It is not as he who invited you is holy. It is as he who called you is holy. It means he chose you. And we know the scripture teaches that he's chosen us from before the foundation of the world. It's a very powerful word. And Peter uses this word in speaking of this in the next chapter, 1 Peter 2:9. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. And his light is marvellous indeed. But that gives so much more weight to our verse now. So much more understanding. He called you. And you're part of his chosen people. As he who called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Think about this. All holiness stems from God. And God himself has called you into the sphere of his holiness. That is a marvellous thing, to be called into the sphere of God's holiness. Now, while we're called into the sphere of his holiness and we're being made holy, Christians, believers in Christ, are also called holy because they're called saints, which means holy ones. And holiness comes from God himself, as we remember. It's a free gift of those who repent of their sins and trust in Jesus. If you've never done that, today is a good day to do that. Now, even though we're called holy, holiness, as we can see from our text, is still the goal of the Christian life. And good advice I've often heard is, put yourself around men and women who are holier than you are. If you don't feel holy enough, put yourself among people who are holier than you. It can only do good. And it can only have a positive effect. So to finish, gird up the truth of the gospel in your mind. And that teaches you to live a holy and upright and godly life as you strive towards this goal. And keep in mind the reality of the grace that will be brought to you. Paul says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to the completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Amen. So let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, as we consider these things, Lord, we are aware of the gravity of such a high calling. Lord, your holiness is something that we read about in Scripture and we strive towards, Lord. And it is something that is beyond us, Lord. But we thank you that in Christ you have made us holy. And we thank you that you have brought us into the sphere of your holiness. And Lord, I just pray that that these things would be on our mind, that we look forward to the grace that will be brought to us, Lord, when sin will be removed from us, Lord. And we would be transformed, as one of the lads said this morning, after the likeness of Christ. Lord, we thank you for that, Lord. This is all your doing, Lord. As someone else said this morning, the only thing we brought was our sin. But you brought to us grace and mercy. And you brought holiness to us, Lord. You gave us holiness, made us righteous. And we thank you for that this morning. Lord, we just pray for those who are sick at this time in many different ways, Lord. And we pray for Megan in Africa. And we pray that we pray for rain there for those people there, Lord. And we ask you to bless the reading of your word to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.